Acts chapter 7, starting from verse 54 through to chapter 8 and verse 8. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And then he said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. As we continue to work our way to chapter 8 of the book of Acts. So if you're wanting a title for the message this morning, one step back, two steps forward. That's a variation on a theme. So when I was a teacher and teaching in North Devon, I had a certain colleague who was a little bit different from other folk in the school. Most of the kids, in fact, if I'm honest, the whole school were afraid of her. She could be fearsome when the kids were naughty. She was a firebrand when folk annoyed her or crossed her, and was usually quite loud and quite forthright with everybody, and she didn't suffer fools gladly. But she was a brilliant teacher, and those who got used to her in her class loved her to bits. And honestly, she could be a laugh at times, and she and I got on very well indeed together. But she was also quite into nature and the environment, so much so that she wouldn't even let me clear the dandelions away from around our porter cabin classroom where our two classes were. She had a quite different view of them. "Leave them alone," she'd say. "They're not weeds, they're flowers. They're just growing in the wrong place." And so I did leave them alone, just in case. You never knew. But here I am today, so I must have survived. But sometimes it helps, doesn't it, to have a different view of things. And so in chapter 8, as we come into this next chapter, we see that a great persecution that arises in verse 1 is really a great opportunity spelled differently in verse 4. as the gospel begins to go out. So last time we were thinking of Stephen. We focused on his faith, the man who was led by the Spirit, who had a militant faith, who was well-versed in the Word of God, who was committed and determined in following the Lord. And he had an impact not only on the church there in Jerusalem, but on the people around him in Jerusalem as well, and on the enemies of the gospel. And that impact really spills over into chapter 8 here this morning, where we read of Saul, who was consenting to Stephen's death at that time, and a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And so we read on through those opening verses. And I want us, first of all, this morning to be thinking about persecution and providence. Persecution and providence. So no doubt at the end of chapter 7, the events there came as a great shock. In verse 2, we read that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There's an interesting ambiguity about this verse here in verse 2. It might have been, it might have said, his brethren or his fellow believers or those who were part of the church in Jerusalem made great lamentation over him. But it doesn't say that. Luke doesn't directly comment on the church and the apostles' reaction to the things that happened at the end of chapter 7. There's no outcry. There's no pushback from the church. But also, there's no fear or paralysis in the church. Actually, there's no time for these things to take a hold because of the things that we read in verse 1 about this persecution, and the things that we read in verse 3 about Saul breathing out these threats against the church. Their enemy, it seems, is on them almost in an instant, in a whirlwind of opposition. And that makes me stop and wonder what that means for us today when we go about our business and we meet together as a church, and for the most part, we go unnoticed. What does that say about our own faith and the things that we believe? There's a pause for thought there, isn't there? So we're not sure if devout men in verse 2 means fellow believers or merely sympathetic Jews, or both of those who carried Stephen to his burial, making great lamentation over them. But verse 2 certainly indicates to us that not all Jews were hostile to the gospel that Stephen and others were proclaiming. Stephen's witness and the gospel had a tangible effect on many parts of the city. We read in this book of Acts here that many of the priests were beginning to believe the things concerning Jesus Christ. Many in the city saw these things that had happened. Thousands believed the message of the apostles as they proclaimed Jesus. Many thousands followed the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Son of God. And thousands were convinced of the truth from the Scripture, from the Word of God, as they proclaimed Christ from the Old Testament and declared him to be the Savior whom God had promised, that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ, crucified, risen, ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God, as Stephen attests back in verse 56 as he gazes into the heavens and the heavens open and he has that vision of the Lord. Thousands were beginning to believe the apostles from the scripture. That's important. It is important to see and to let God's word do its work. I'm sure I may have told you before of a man that I heard of. Some of you might know Stuart Olliott, who has been ministering in Wales for a good many years, but has a much broader ministry than that. He told me of a man who used to jog, and every day he jogged past a notice board of the local church, a bit like that banner that we've got out on our railings. And the church began to put verses up on that notice board and change them quite regularly. And the man got quite annoyed running past this board and seeing things from the Bible printed on there at a regular basis. And so he changed his route and ran a different way. Actually, in time, he came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and became a Christian himself. And part of his testimony was that seeing that word on that board, and part of the reason why he changed his route, is because it pricked his conscience and convicted him. How important it is to let God's word do its work. That's important. And it's not just the words of the apostles and the message of the apostles that matter and make faith and make converts. The Old Testament says that the law, or the word of the Lord, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's the word of God, of course, which is the sharpest of all swords. That quote was from Psalm 19 and verse 7. What matters is that our message and our words and the witness of our lives is in perfect accord with the word of God and with the scriptures, attesting to its truth. Not just because of the things that we say, but because those things that we say and do accord with the word of God. And that was the whole point of Stephen's message, wasn't it? That was the whole point of Stephen's conduct. The council were out of kilter with the word of God. But Stephen reminded them of those things where the patriarchs of old were in accord with God's word. That's why Jesus himself drew near to his apostles, his disciples, on that Emmaus road and began to open their minds and to open their minds to the scripture concerning him, that they might live in accord to that word, believing it to be true and putting that into practice in their lives. See, the Jewish leaders didn't want to see that Jesus had fulfilled and does fulfill the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah, and that he is alive and risen and exalted and seated in the heavens. And that willing unbelief, that deliberate unbelief, leads to the persecution that we see beginning to arise in verse 1, with Saul having consented to Stephen's death and the church being scattered except the apostles. Those who resist the Holy Spirit in verse 51 there choose enmity with God, of which the extreme expression comes out in verse 1 of chapter 8 and verse 3 of chapter 8, as Saul, as we know him here, made havoc in the church. These are our men and women who are guilty of closing their minds to the clear testimony of God's word regarding Jesus Christ. And that testimony is very simply that Jesus is our only Savior. There is no other name given to us under heaven by which you and I must be saved and enter into the blessing of looking forward to being with God forevermore. The testimony is that Jesus is risen from death and is alive, even now. The testimony is that he is ascended into heaven and is at this moment sat down at the right hand of God, as Stephen testifies in verse 55 and 56. And you either accept and believe that, or you oppose it. And incidentally, Stephen's words regarding Jesus' ascension back in those verses 55 and 56 accord with God's word as we find it in Psalm 110, verse 1, for example, where we read that the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Speaks to us about Christ's rising and ascension and being seated in the heavens. Jesus fulfills that scripture and many more besides, which means that you and I can be sure about who the Lord Jesus is and believe this message that we have from the apostles. Now, Paul, or Saul, as he is called here, is one of those resistors in verse 1, men whose minds are willfully closed to this truth. In other words, the truth about Jesus is clear and it is obvious, but he's just not having it. He's choosing not to believe it. And the New Testament tells us that actually this is the work of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 speaks of those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. Thank God if he has opened your eyes to see who the Lord Jesus Christ is, to see his majesty and his loveliness and the fact that he is the Son of God, the Savior. And if he hasn't opened your eyes and you can't, in all honesty, see those things for yourself, ask him to do that. That's what we did, and he answered that prayer. And so as we read of these things, we see that God's work here is both gracious and unstoppable in response to these things that are happening. Saul, or Paul, is in fact going to find himself fighting an invincible force, which will also eventually lead him to faith in Jesus Christ as well. And so as Stephen's story closes with his death, Paul's journey begins. And we get a glimpse of how, even in the midst of adversity and persecution, how all of this fits into God's providence as the gospel is about to explode in verses 4 and verse 5 and beyond. I think that we can say from verse 3, where we read of Saul breathing out threats and dragging men and women off to prison, condemning them even to death. I think as we read that verse, we can say that one man's persecution is God's providential opportunity. And this should greatly encourage us in our own day. We live in a world which seems to be entirely opposed to the things that we believe. How many people on your streets or your neighbors would believe that the heavens and the earth were made in 6 literal days? Very few, I can tell you that. How many would believe that Jesus is the only Savior, the Son of God, who came into the world? Very few. It's a hostile world, isn't it? And so these things ought to encourage us. They're written to encourage us. They're written to help us so that we can see that persecution and providence go hand in hand, lest we ourselves begin to be discouraged by these things. And so Stephen's death, yes, is unexpected, but not by the Lord. See, what's conspicuous by its absence here is any despondent reaction from the church at all. What we do see is that the Lord is bigger than any setbacks that occur in the church at this time. And here's what I think. I think that there's a deliberate non-mention of discouragement here. It might only be conjecture, but I think that their faith, their confidence, their trust, their belief in the Lord was such that there is no discouragement. Because the thing that we are supposed to see here is the Lord's sovereign providence. Saul is a man at the heart of God's plan, but he doesn't know it yet. And that's often the case with us, isn't it? We are included in God's plan of salvation. Only 35 years ago, I didn't know it. But I do now. And the same perhaps with some of you. So this is this non-mention of any discouragement at all here, so that we might see the sovereign providence of God. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." You see, all things are in his hand, all things are in his control, because all things work together a good according to his purpose and his counsel. So no doubt the council here think that they have won again, just like they did with Jesus when they'd got him out of the way. But the fact is that they never learn. Because Stephen's death, like Jesus' death, is a case of they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, according to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. See, what we see here in this outbreak of persecution and Saul breathing out these threats and the church being scattered abroad, we see Satan overreaching, but the Lord overruling. And we need to take notice of that for ourselves. Satan often overreaches, but the Lord always overrules. It's really good, isn't it, to have a book like Job to be able to have a look at and see what's really happening behind the scenes. And he growls and barks and leaps and is vicious, but our enemy is just like a dog on a chain. Once he gets to the end of that chain, he can't do anything else. And it's God who is in control of all of these things. Friends, the gospel always, always advances, but not without setbacks. So you can think of modern-day Syria. You can think of modern-day Ukraine. The wars, the fighting, the seeming disaster that has happened in those two countries in recent years. And yet at the same time, hundreds, if not thousands of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the very same thing that we see happening here, isn't it? And so there's a need for us to be able to discern the Lord's hand and to discern God's will in all of these things, as well as in our own life situations. Sometimes life caves in upon us, doesn't it? But it's all in God's providence. And those setbacks and adversities are very often opportunities for something good to happen in our lives and with the gospel. In fact, have you ever noticed that the Old Testament patriarchs' response to adversity? They said things like this: "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." 1 Samuel 3, verse 18. Now, that's David's attitude, isn't it? That's Job's attitude. That's Hezekiah's attitude. That's Eli's attitude, and many others beside. That's a good place to be. It is the Lord. Let him do as he pleases, as he seems fit. You know, when there's a seeming disaster or setback in our life, it's good to be able to roll it all onto the Lord and to give it over into his hand, positively and confidently leaning on him. You notice at the end of verse 1 that the apostles there are naturally sad, but they're not shaken because they are confident in God. They're trusting in the Lord. See, the apostles must surely be big and obvious targets for the Jews and the Jewish council, but they're not going anywhere. They stay in Jerusalem, confident in the Lord. They can discern the Lord's hand in all of these things. They can discern the Lord's hand at work. They've already learned from Calvary and what happened to Jesus that the enemy can roar like a lion, but all his teeth have been pulled. Now, I could quote any number of scriptures here to illustrate the things that I'm saying to you here concerning persecution and providence. But it seems to me that Psalm 62 and verse 8 is good. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. And there's a little word at the end of that verse, Selah. It means stop and pause and think about these things. And we need to do that ourselves, don't we? So even persecutions and great adversities are the gospel's opportunities and believers' opportunities that are given and provided by the Lord. We notice in verse 4, we read the word, therefore, because of all this persecution, those who were scattered went everywhere, not keeping quiet, not hiding away, but preaching Christ, proclaiming the gospel themselves. You know, you and I need to live with a more spiritual attitude and mindset, knowing that the Lord is for us, who can possibly be against us? So, persecution and providence. But that leads us to multitudes and miracles, as we read in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes in verse 6, with one accord, heeded the things that were spoken by Philip and began to believe. So Jesus has promised to build his church, and he has said that wickedness and Satan and death would not prevail. But that has to work out in real life. It has to move from words written on the page into the lives of the saints, of the people of God. And Stephen's story, and Saul's story, and Philip's story there in verse 5, these are all and together the marvelous and the glorious outworking of that promise as Jesus begins to build his church just as he said. And we read their stories, that they instruct us, they inform us in the things that we need to know. And the thing for us to do is, having read these things, is to translate their stories into our own lives and our own experience of the Lord Jesus and salvation. In other words, we say to them, what does this mean for me? How should these things impact on my life today, tomorrow, as I go about my life in the world? You know, we're all familiar, aren't we, with common proverbs like God moves in mysterious ways and the church is built on the blood of the martyrs. But often, you know, saying those things is an awful lot easier than the experience of those things. You know, we look at these saints, we see them pass through the waters of adversity and persecution and difficulty, but actually we'd rather like to go round rather than through those things. Personally, I've thought and I've prayed, Lord, you can use me in whatever way you want. In other words, I've sought to put myself wholly into the Lord's hand. It's a bold prayer to pray. Usually prayed in the exuberance and the invincibility of youth. But I can say that it feels rather different when the rubber hits the road and those sea billows begin to roll and tumble all around you. Well, chapter 8 should rejoice our hearts and settle our souls this morning and make us glad and determined to be used in whatever way for the cause of Christ and of the gospel, just as he used these people here. We notice that even as these things were happening in the opening verses, Philip went out and down to the city of Samaria, and multitudes were saved in verse 6 a great number of people. Seems to me that verse 4 was the push that Philip needed to go out and go down to Samaria. It was also a miracle of grace, because not least for the fact that these were Samaritans. They were outcasts. Those of you who are familiar with the scriptures will know what that means. The Samaritans were despised and hated by the Jews. Just go back and read the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, the shock of that Jew being helped by a Samaritan. That they were a despised people. And yet, here they are, being included, being received, being grafted in by God, which tells us that no one is outside the Lord's grace and the Lord's reach. And so these multitudes of people in Samaria began to believe. It's a miracle, isn't it? You see, what happens here is that the church is persecuted, and it's serious stuff in verse 3. He wasn't just getting them arrested and put in prison. He was dragging them off out of their homes and houses. He was driving them out of their livelihoods. He was committing them, condemning them to die. It's serious stuff that was happening. The church was persecuted, but the gospel spreads in verse 4. The church is persecuted, but the work of the gospel grows in verse 5. The church is persecuted, but the Savior's commission back in Acts 1 verse 8 is being now more fully enacted, and the gospel is going out into Judea and Samaria on its way to the uttermost end of the earth. Now, Philip of whom we read here in verse 5 was one of the seven who were chosen back in verse 6 to be as deacons, as we see it. And so he must have seen and he must have noted exactly what happened to Stephen. Not to mention the fact that he himself became a refugee, being driven out and scattered. And yet he put himself into the Lord's hand, and he went down to Samaria in verse 5. And I wonder if we ourselves are as willing and as determined and committed. We're told, aren't we, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, this is what it looked like. For Philip, driven out of his home, he went down to Samaria of all places. Sometimes perhaps we'd rather that their experiences remained on the pages of Scripture and were not written in or upon our own lives. Just as we saw earlier on, Stephen was happy to be poured out for the Savior, for the gospel, and for his kingdom. And it seems to me that Philip was of exactly the same attitude and the same heart as he goes out in verse 5. As Stephen was poured out, so Philip goes out to Samaria. He doesn't know what he's going out to, does he? He doesn't know what's going to happen there in Samaria. There are Samaritans there. They don't like the Jews. He's Jewish. Yet he goes out. He was entirely in the Lord's hand, entirely in the Lord's service. You know, in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah's visit to the potter resulted in this word from the Lord, who said, "Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel." In other words, the Lord may do as he pleases. He may call you home. He may shake you up. He may send you out. He may do whatever he pleases. But our assurance is that his doing, as he does these things, will always result in the good and the benefit and the furthering of his glory and kingdom and the gospel. And yes, it also does good to us. Now, we're just at the beginning of Paul's story here. But many years later, this same Saul in verse 1 could say, "If I am being poured out as a drink offering, I am glad and rejoice with you all," as he faced his own death for the sake of his faith in Jesus Christ, whom he was here persecuting. Paul completed his course perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived, but more importantly, as a man who trusted in the Lord Jesus. So multitudes and miracles, and just very briefly, joy in abundance. And that's important for us to see there in verse 8. As Philip went out to Samaria, as they heard the things that he was saying in verse 8, we read there was great joy in that city. And friends, the outcome of the church's suffering in verse 3 and 4, the outcome of the apostles' sacrifice in verse 4 and verse 5 is summarized very beautifully in this short sentence in verse 8, that there was great joy in the city of Samaria. That is the end of the gospel, isn't it? That is the purpose of the gospel to you and me, to turn all our sorrows to joy, to turn our sin to salvation. There was great joy when they heard Philip's words. It is a joyful gospel that we have. You know, we think that we were happy in our sin. When I look back on my life, when I look back to when I was younger and walking entirely out of kilter with the things that are written in this book, it seemed to me, pursuing all those worldly pathways and pleasures, you know, it seems so grand, it seems so joyful. You know, the world is your oyster and all of that kind of stuff. But it's only looking back on my life from where I am now that I can see the obvious reality, the thoughtlessness of it, the carelessness of it, the emptiness of it, the disappointment of it all, the sorrows, and all the damage and fallout from all of those stupid things that I used to do. We read that some pierced themselves through with many sorrows in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. And it's true, isn't it? Jesus came to turn all that around. Jesus came to give us joy, like the joy here in this city, fullness of life and life in all its abundance. He laid down his own life for that very purpose. Life in Christ is great joy. There was great joy in the city at the word of Philip. And that leads to greater joy, because it leads to everlasting life and eternal joy. And what greater joy can there be than those things? In his kingdom, with the Lord forevermore, with the Prince of Life, with the Author of Life. No wonder there's great joy in that city. Real and lasting joy beyond anything that we know and experience here in this world. The Old Testament exhorts us in Psalm 34 and verse 8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is that man who trusts in him." And throughout the Bible, the Lord's consistent promise is joy and happiness through a living relationship with himself. He offers Eden restored. He offers peace with God. He offers freedom from guilt and sin. He offers paradise found. And Philip offered this to the Samaritans. He preached Christ to them in verse 5. And Samaria became a city of joy. You see, Satan's lie to us is always and ever the same. The gospel isn't worth hearing. The gospel isn't worth believing. But the evidence in God's word is entirely opposite to this, and overwhelmingly so. You see, not believing the gospel, not believing the word of God concerning Jesus Christ, all it does is give us men like Saul in verse 1 and verse 3. They fill our news channels. They fill our media. They fill our world all around. They wreak havoc. But like Stephen and Philip, and many ordinary men and women here, they were willing to put their own lives on the line for the good of others, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for its truth, for its joy, for its life. The question is, will you believe it and receive it for yourself this morning? For the scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Romans 10, verse 11. And so it is. One step back, but two steps forward.